scriptures. So for now, just have your Bible ready and your notes. We were at the lake last week, and three nights in a row we had really bad storms. And out on the lake, we have a swimming raft. And each time it stormed, of course, there's no place to go in the cabin that's safe, so we just go sit by the window and watch. Why not? And we could see the wind and the waves. It's a small lake, but during a storm, the waves are like Lake Superior, just coming in, and the rain. And that poor swimming raft, it was just bobbing up and down and back and forth. But I tell you what, after all three storms, when the storms are over, that swimming raft was exactly where it was before the storms. Because it's anchored to the bottom of the lake. I learned something about carrots, eggs, and coffee beans this week. And you know these things, but I'll just tell it to you. When you take a carrot, you find that the carrot is very hard, it's very rigid, so it crunches when you eat on it. You put a carrot into boiling water. What happens? It gets soft and weak and sometimes even mushy. An egg typically is very fragile inside, and there's just this thin shell around the outside to protect what is fragile inside. You put an egg into boiling water. What happens? The inside gets hard. We call it hard boiled, right? Then you have coffee beans. Even if coffee beans get all crushed and smashed and ground up, if you put those grounds into boiling water, it begins to give off this wonderful aroma. And those smashed, crushed, ground up coffee beans create a wonderful drink. Same boiling water all three are put into. Different outcome. Different response. Two of our presidents, Theodore Roosevelt and Abraham Lincoln, experienced something similar. They each experienced a terrible death in their families that crushed them. Theodore Roosevelt lost his wife, 22-year-old wife, in childbirth. The same night, in the same house, in another room, his mother died. So he lost his 22-year-old wife and his mother same night. Theodore Roosevelt was crushed with grief. He called his grief blackened care. And he couldn't get over it, to the point where he gave the baby away to his sister to raise. And Theodore Roosevelt ran west. We thought he just ran west to become a cowboy and a rough rider. No, he became a cowboy and a rough rider. But it was because he was running away from this terrible grief that he was experiencing. He never talked about or named his wife again. That's how he handled his grief. He thought he could run. And so he went west, became a cowboy, a rough rider, and then after many years, he went back east and became a president eventually. Abraham Lincoln. On February 20th, 1862, lost his son Willie, 12 years old. His son died in the White House. Crushed Abraham Lincoln. He said it was the worst thing that ever happened to him. The grief was terrible. And it came piled on top of the whole Civil War thing that was going on. That, of course, would be a great amount of stress to Abraham Lincoln. But now he had this terrible grief from losing his son. What did Abraham Lincoln do? Did he run from the grief? Try to get away from it? No, he faced it. You know how he faced it? Every Thursday night. It was a Thursday night that Willie died. Abraham Lincoln would go into Willie's room in the White House, and he would sit there and cry. And he would express his grief, his deep, terrible grief, every Thursday night. He faced his grief. But there was another thing that many history books won't tell you. Also during that period of time, after he lost his son in 1862, along with facing his grief and expressing it weekly in Willie's room, Abraham Lincoln began to talk to different pastors. His pastor at the Presbyterian Church in Washington, a pastor that he knew back home in Illinois. And the pastor in Illinois says this, that in November 1864, Abraham Lincoln committed his life to Jesus Christ. After those 2 years of grief. Committed his life to Jesus Christ. And here's something you probably don't know. That was November 1864. He told the pastor on Easter in April. Just a few months in the future. I'm going to let the country know that I've committed my life to Jesus Christ. Easter that year in 1865 was April 16th. On April 14th, Good Friday, Abraham Lincoln went to the theater and he was assassinated. He had planned 2 days later to announce to the country he had committed his life to Jesus Christ. In the midst of this grief, he had pursued spiritual things. He had faced his grief by going to Willie's room every night and expressing his grief. Theodore Roosevelt tried to run from his grief. Two men experienced the same thing, terrible death in the family, but responded very differently to their grief. Now the question might be at this point, what do those three items have to do with the next principle in this upside-down kingdom of God? We're talking about principles for living in the kingdom of God that seem to the world upside down. They don't make sense. They don't seem right. And yet in the kingdom of God, we are taught to follow those principles and live that way. What do these three items have to do with this? Well, you'll see as we go on. Let's pray first. Our Father, we thank you for this day, a chance to be in your Word and to discover things together. Father, as we open your Word, we believe with all our hearts its truth, that it comes from you. And Father, I pray that you would make this principle clear enough to us that we would be able to go from here and with your help to practice it. That's our desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So turn your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to look at three short passages. And this is where we're going to get our next upside down principle in the kingdom of God. James chapter 1. You'll notice on your study sheet there are three columns, one for each of these passages. And that's because I want you to write down some of the things that we see and that I point out from these passages. We'll try to go through the three quickly, just pointing out these things and getting them listed so it's visual for you. And then we'll come to asking the question that's on your sheet. What do these three passages, these teachings, have in common? What do we see flowing through all three passages? So first of all, James chapter 1. It says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So right away, he's writing to somebody that you would think is having a hard time. These Jewish people are scattered all over the place. That wouldn't be easy. So he's writing to somebody who's scattered. All right. Verse 2. First thing he says to them, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. So let's notice some things here in this passage that you can write down in that column. First of all, he's talking about trials. We see that clearly. He talks about whenever you face trials of many kinds. The Greek word there means multicolored. And trials are multicolored, aren't they? They come in every shape, form, and size. Trials. And so he's talking about facing trials of many kinds. The second thing we notice is this word joy, which seems to not fit. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And the world would look at that and say, what? Are you kidding? Those two things don't go together. Facing trials and pure joy. That seems what? Upside down to the world's thinking. It doesn't make sense. But that's what it says, right? Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. How can you do that? Well, third thing we notice. Verse 3. Because you know. James says, you can have joy in trials. You can consider it pure joy when you face all these different kinds of trials because you know something. It's not about how you feel. It's because you know something. Okay? The next thing we notice, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith. So James is saying that in this situation of trials, one of the things that's going on, he says, is the testing of faith. Faith is being tested during trials. Did you know that when you come here on Sunday mornings and you stand as a group and these wonderful musicians guide you in a time of worship. And you enjoy that time of worship as you lift your voices to God in praise. That isn't a test of your faith at all. If you think coming here and enjoying a worship time is a test of your faith, you are way off. James says, your faith is tested when you encounter all these multicolored kinds of trials. It's when we get out of this place and Monday through Saturday, we live life in Hoyt Lakes and Aurora and Babbitt and Ely and Embarrass and Virginia and wherever. And especially when in those places where we live, we face trials. That's when our faith, the faith we say we have, is tested. It's not here on Sunday morning from 10:30 to 11:30 or, you know, if the preacher goes too long, who knows what time. But this isn't a test of faith, is it? James says your faith is tested when you go through these trials. And he says, you can consider it joy. You can have this attitude of joy when you're going through the trials and your faith is being tested because you know something. What do you know? He says that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. You see, we know something about trials. They test our faith, but they also have the ability to produce something good in our lives. And that good here is perseverance. And then he goes on, it's also, what? Maturity. And completeness. Better person. You see, James says, that's what we know. That's the truth about trials in the kingdom of God. We know that as our faith is tested in a trial, there is the possibility of perseverance, maturity, completeness being produced and developed as we go through it. And then he says, and if you happen to lack wisdom, you ever lacked wisdom during a trial? If you lack wisdom, pray. Because God has promised, he says, to generously give you wisdom when you ask for it in faith, believing. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, pray that God will take the trial away. He says, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. So that's James chapter 1. Hopefully you've got a list of some things that we see in that passage. Let's go to the next book, 1 Peter. I think it's important that we keep in mind that as we go to 1 Peter, we have a different writer. Okay? So what we read in James isn't just James' opinion. Okay? It isn't just one guy who's being super spiritual. 1 Peter is another writer, a guy named Peter. So let's see what he says and record some of the things in our middle column. 1 Peter 1, starting in 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power till the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined or tested by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Let's record what we see in that passage. First of all, it's talking about trials, right? It's talking about trials. Suffering, grief in all kinds, multicolored trials. So Peter is talking about the same subject, those many faceted kinds of trials that we suffer through. Okay? Secondly, we see the word rejoice, and we see the word joy in the passage again. Beginning and end. He's just talked about the living hope we have through our salvation. And in verse 6 he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Why wouldn't we? We rejoice in the hope we have through salvation. But at the end, after he's been talking about trials, he says, we're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. When? When you're going through trials. So we have that idea again. Come on, Peter, you're saying the same thing? You're all upside down too, Peter. This isn't the way we think in this world. Filled with inexpressible joy when we're going through trials. That's what he says. What else do we see? Well, Peter also calls trials a testing or a refining of your faith. He says your faith is so valuable, it's like gold. And just like gold, faith is tested, it's refined. And it's tested and refined by trials. So he brings up the same idea of trials involving the testing of faith. Then he says, there are results, there are good things that come from going through this testing. He says that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Isn't that something? Going through a trial can result in the genuineness of your faith being proven. Anybody can say they have faith. Anybody can show up and worship on Sunday and look like they're a person of faith. But the proof of the genuineness of that faith is really shown and tested in the midst of severe trial. And it's something positive that can come out of it. The proof of the genuineness of your faith, along with honor and glory and praise to God someday because of how you went through that trial. And so he brings up that same thing. There's something good that's produced that can be developed, can come out of going through these trials. And then he says what I really love, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Anybody seen the Lord personally? Even though you haven't seen him, you love him, right? And then he says, and even though you do not see him, what's the next word? Now. What would the now be referring to in the context? When you're going through this severe trial. You ever gone through a trial and it just seems like, feels like God is gone? He's not around? I don't see him anywhere. Ever had that experience? He must be absent. Peter says, even though we don't see God, we love him. And even now, going through the trial, even though we don't see him, we believe in him. We trust. Here's an interesting statement. The silence of God is meant to draw out our faith in God, if it is there. The silence of God does not mean the absence of God. The silence of God is there to draw out your faith. Because even if you don't see Him, you still love Him. Even when you're going through the trial, if it doesn't seem like he's around, he's absent, you believe in him. See? Because it's drawing out your faith. You see, again, and I keep coming back to this, a time like this, when we're standing together worshiping, we feel the presence of God, right? We sense that he's here, receiving our praise. We feel so close to him. Do you feel that way when you're going through a severe trial? When you can't see him. When he seems gone, absent. Do you still feel close to him? Do you still sense his presence? Do you still love him and believe in him? Even then? That's what Peter's talking about. Let's go to Romans 5. So that should almost fill up your middle column. Let's go to Romans 5 for the right-hand column. Again, probably important to note that this is another writer. So James and Peter didn't just get together and decide, hey, we're each going to write about this weird thing of considering it joy when you're in trials and, you know, all that stuff. No, we got a third writer. Book of Romans written by Paul. So we've had James, we've had Peter, now we have Paul. Let's see what he says. Starting in verse 1, Romans 5. And then we're going to go to a couple things he said in chapter 8. Chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Sound familiar? Not only so, but we also rejoice in our... Here it comes. In our suffering. Sound familiar? We rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know. Sound familiar? Because we know that suffering produces... Here it is again. Perseverance. For you Finns, that's sisu. Right? If that helps you. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, that's good. And character, hope, more hope. So we already rejoice in the hope we have through salvation. But as we go through suffering, it can increase our hope. Because suffering can produce more hope. And so if we were to put in the last column what we see, well, again, it's about suffering. Paul's talking about sufferings. We have the idea of rejoicing and joy again. We rejoice in our future hope, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Again, that doesn't sound right to the world. Seems upside down. But this is what God teaches. We rejoice. There's joy in suffering. Again, we know something. It's based not on feeling. It's based on something we know about trials. And what we know, he says, and here it is again, things can be produced that are good through trials. And he lists perseverance, character, and hope. Good things. And they can be produced, developed, through the experience of suffering, trials. Then if we add what he says in chapter 8, verse 28-29, you'll notice some similar things. By the way, maybe you didn't know this because you're really familiar with this verse, 8:28. The passage starts in 18. Notice the subject. Verse 18, what's the subject? Suffering. I consider our present sufferings. So he's talking about present sufferings we go through. And then eventually he comes in that context to verse 28 and he says, and we know. Again, it's about knowing something when you're suffering. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. God is not absent. He may be silent, but He's not absent. And He's working. And it says He's working for the good of those who love Him. And then verse 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What's the good? It's becoming like Jesus. So again, we have this certain attitude in the time of suffering, because we know something. We know a promise from God. We know the truth. He is at work to help us produce something good through the trial. And in chapter 8, it's Christ-likeness. I don't know how important that is to you. I don't know where being like Jesus sits in your life as far as importance, but it's right up there for me. Because it's right up there for the Lord. And Paul is saying that as you're suffering, you can know, it's a promise, that God is present, He's at work, and He is going to bring something good out of it, and it probably will be Christ-like. By the way, perseverance, character, maturity, Christ-like. So there we have three passages. Do you notice the similarity? There are certain subjects running through the entire three passages. So let's just quickly, I picked six of them. Just going to run through them. Put them down on your sheet. What do these scriptures have in common? First of all, they talk about trials and suffering that are common to everybody. And there's all kinds of them. And you know that. And I know that. I want you to think about the one you're experiencing right now, because most of you are. I don't know what color it is. I don't know what kind it is. I don't know what shape and form it's taking. I don't know how long you've been going through this. But probably most of us are experiencing a trial. All three of these passages talk about trials and suffering. Think about yours. Second, it talks in these passages about the testing of faith. So when we're talking about trials, there is a test going on concerning our faith. It's the opportunity to see how we're doing. You don't see how you're doing when you come here on Sunday and worship with the rest of us. You don't see how you're doing in your faith. Anybody can come here and sing with us, even if they don't know Jesus. Now, it's important to come. I hope nobody, I don't want anybody to skip worship next Sunday because of what I'm saying. But you get the point. This is important, but it's not a test of our faith. Trials, these three passages say, are a test of the genuineness of our faith and how we're doing. Okay? Common in all three. A third thing that's common is this word joy or rejoicing. It's in all three passages. Whether it's James or Peter or Paul, they're all saying that as God's people, people in His kingdom go through these different kinds of trials, there needs to be this attitude of joy and rejoicing. And the next thing is, it's because you know something. All of them have this idea of the fact the joy and rejoicing is based on knowing something. Knowing some kind of truth, kingdom truth. Knowing the truth that would be the next thing, the fifth thing that's common. There is something good that can be developed, produced through the trials. And because we know that, because we know that is true, that God has promised that, we can choose an attitude of joy and rejoicing. It's because we know a truth that's promised. And then sixth, they all pretty much tell us God is present during trials and He's at work. Whether we can see Him or not, whether we can feel it or not, whether it doesn't seem like it, God is present and He's at work to produce something good through those trials. So, all three have those common ideas flowing through them. You put them all together and you have an upside down kingdom principle, right? In the kingdom of God, we have a totally different perspective on trials. Our trials really aren't any different than anybody else in the world. But in the kingdom of God, we have a totally different perspective. It's a different way of thinking. You know, the world sees a trial, it's an intrusion. To the world, a trial is an interruption in their plans. To the world, a trial is bad luck. It's fate. To the world, trials are to be cursed because they're an inconvenience. But in the kingdom of God, according to these three passages, and I don't know about you, but I believe James, I believe Peter, I believe Paul, because the same God was moving each of them to write those things. And according to these scriptures, in the kingdom of God, there's a whole different view of trials. Because we know something. We know truth about trials. Now, notice that quote. Bottom right corner, Charles Spurgeon. I would encourage you, put this up somewhere. So you periodically get to read it again. Here's what Spurgeon says. He says, the worldling, interesting way of speaking of people in the world, unbelievers. They're worldlings. They're of the world, okay? So he says, the worldling blesses God while he gives him plenty. But the Christian, the one in the kingdom of God, blesses him when he smites him. He believes him to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well. That is the citizen of the kingdom of God. That's how he or she thinks. That's the perspective on trials, and it's totally upside down from the thinking of the world. So, in conclusion, we're not talking here about positive thinking. We're not talking about just putting on your happy face. We're not talking about making sure when you leave home in the morning, you got your smile on, even if you're going through a trial. We're not talking about just hanging in there and trying to survive until it's all over. No, that's not what we're talking about in these passages. That's not kingdom thinking about trials. We are talking about a transformed, spirit-led way of thinking about trials that is based on the truth and the promises and the presence and the work of our King in the kingdom. That's why we can choose an attitude of joy and rejoicing. Because we have been transformed. We've been changed. And the Spirit of the living God is moving us to have a different view of trials. And it's not some flippant emotional thing. It's based on the fact we know truth that God has given us. Truth about His promises, His presence, His work in the midst of trials. We must leave this place with a kingdom perspective of trials. We cannot leave this place and have people see us go through trials exactly like they do. That doesn't mean we don't hurt, we don't feel pain, that we don't grieve, that we don't suffer. But it does mean our perspective is different. And we walk through these things differently. The world may not understand because it's totally upside down from the way they view it. But it makes sense to God, or He wouldn't teach it. We need to live it for our own good and for the glory of God. Wendy is going to come and sing a song, and then I'm going to come back and we're going to pray together.
This is a song called Trust in You. It's sung by Lauren Daigle. single dream. I lay each one down at your feet. Every moment of my wandering never changes what you see. I've tried to win this war, I confess. My hands are weary, I need your rest. Mighty warrior, king of the fight, no matter what I face, you're by my side. When you don't move the mountain,
trust in you. I will trust.